Paul writes these letters to people on his circuit. He was sort of a circuit writer, kind of what I am today. I'm a circuit writer. I'm not in Paul's class, but I ride the circuit. We travel about 1,000 miles a week, picking up the various cities from San Diego up here. Of course, in those days, you didn't come every week to, you didn't go every week from Corinth to Ephesus, for example, or up to Thessalonica. But he would be in communication with them through letters. Not all of the letters he wrote were put into the canon of the Bible. The church in general had already together accepted certain letters that were relevant. Everything that Paul wrote was not put in the scripture. But the writing of these letters was very much like I might do with you if I were to go away somewhere, you see, and I would write a letter back to you. So it's a practical thing. Paul did not sit down and say, I'm going to write a Bible. Understand, he was just giving counsel to these people. On the other hand, the Spirit of God obviously guided him in writing it. I say obviously, for a reason, and it brings up the very fundamental question of how do we know this is the Word of God? It's a very fundamental question. The answer to it is fairly simple. The answer is not going back through all the archaeological evidences, because none of that will tell you anything. The reason it won't is because it already is well accepted that these writings were the authentic literature of the Christians at that time. All you could ever do with archaeology is to confirm the fact that these letters were accepted by the Christian people as authentic. Now, there's a big leap between saying this is the literature they read and saying that it is literature that God himself provided, that is, that he inspired it. That's a big step. And no archaeologist can prove that to you. So how do you know? Well, logically, you say that it claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be divinely inspired. Today, the Bible is far and away the bestseller, in at least the United States, if not the world. Probably will at least say in the United States, it's the bestseller. And they say the world. I'm just going to say the United States. It's the bestseller. In fact, when they make up bestseller lists, they usually exclude the Bible because it's already far and away ahead of everything else. Now, many books are religious books, but they don't claim to be written by God. They claim to be written by human beings. Well, if this book didn't stand up to some kind of standard that makes it seem divine, people wouldn't buy it, you know. If I went out and wrote a book and said, I'm God, I'm writing a book, people wouldn't buy it. It wouldn't stand up. What I'm saying to you in simple terms is that we're reading letters that Paul wrote to the people, letters he had no idea would enter the arena as the Bible, but he was just writing instructions. Now, on the one hand, that makes it very practical. On the other hand, we are saying that the impact of these letters has been such in the world that it pretty well stands up to the claim that it was written by God. It's held up this long for centuries and centuries. There are books that stay on the bestseller list for a few months, perhaps. Some stay up there pretty well for 6 months or a year, but nothing of this kind of duration, especially when it claims to be written by God. All right, so that just provides a fundamental base. And now the other factor here is that if God wrote this book, it's up to him to tell us. How can I tell what God did or didn't do? He wants me to believe this. He has to make an impact with it, which in fact he does. I think I may have related to you last night or some other class, I don't know. For 40 years, I've spent evenings like this with the Bible open, and after a few years of initial study, always with the Greek text open or the Hebrew text, the original text. just like I'm doing to you tonight. I've been into this kind of thing for 40 years. And as I've said to you before, many years I've had as many as 13 to 15 classes a week. Now add all that up, and you've got thousands of Bible study groups just like this, doing just this. And I want to say to you, this book is as fresh to me tonight as it was the day I started it. Down at the Institute, we've been going through Book of Ephesians, and we've been in the first three chapters for a year at least. So we're doing some pretty deep work there with the text, the Greek grammar, and so forth. It's a treasure. It's an endless, endless treasure of vitality. But you can't do that with any other book. Try to do that with Missionaries Hawaii. Or try to do it with the Quran. The Quran even wouldn't hold up under that. No other book would hold up under that. But the depth is here. And whereas I'm a very pronounced skeptic, very skeptical about things, probably one of the most pronounced cynics in Christendom, because I've been around too much. I've lived a little too long and seen too much and done too much, and I'm a cynic. It takes a lot for me to believe something. And I tell you, I wouldn't be doing this tonight if it weren't for the Spirit of Christ touching me. I have no interest whatever in trying to tell other people what I believe. That may sound terrible to you. I mean, in terms of trying to just persuade people to believe what I believe, I don't have any interest in it. I don't need it. If nobody believed what I believe, I'd still believe it. I don't need it. I don't like to do it because I don't really feel adequate to do it. You know what I mean? For me to represent the Word of God is a very presumptuous thing. I'd just soon not do it. But I have a compunction of the Spirit to do it. So I come and talk to you about it. Now the reason I say that that is important is because that to me is the classic proof to myself, maybe not to anybody else, that this is the Word of God because of the way it captivates the Spirit. I had a class down in Caltech to have a Bible study there once a week. I did a lot of discussing and debating with the boys there at Caltech. But one young fellow came to me after the meeting, and he said, well, I don't really object to your believing that that's the Bible, but he said, how do I know that this book is the Word of God? I said, well, the only way to find out is to read it. And I said, I will say to you, if you will read it, you start in the Gospels and start reading it. Before you've finished reading that book, you will never again be able to lay it aside and forget it. So he was one of the honest ones who took me up on it. Most people would probably drop the whole matter and they wouldn't pay any attention to it, but he went ahead and did that. And I think it was only about 4 weeks before he came to me and said, you know, I was just wondering now what it would take for me not to believe this. And he said, I thought to myself, what if that guy comes back and says to me, I don't even believe it. I was just having a debate with you. He said, even then I would believe it. And I remember a group not too far from here where I was doing a lot of work among the drug crowd. And one of the major distributors of the stuff, whom I won't name, but one of the major distributors, I was cutting into his territory too much because a lot of his young people were getting out of the drug traffic. So he was going to come to the meeting and show them that I wasn't all that much. So he came to a meeting one night. We had about 50 young people sitting around just like you are here, and the kids that have been all deep into the drug scene. And so when I finished the discussion, the talk, because I just took the Bible and talked to them like I'm talking to you. I never talked down to them. I never used their lingo, jargon, or anything else. I just talked to them like I'm talking to you. And from the Bible. I didn't have any hotshot lectures on drugs or anything else. I just talked out of the Bible. So when we were finished with that session that night, I said, are there any questions? And he said, yeah, I got about 50. I said, fine, let's get started. He got about 3 down the road and he ran out of gas. So I said to him, the fact of the matter is you haven't even read the Bible, have you? Well, he said, no. Well, I said, how can you talk about it then? Okay, so a little while later, a number of months later, I ran into him in the jail. I mean, he was in, he finally got busted. And so I was there visiting somebody else. I have a lot of people in the jails that I have connections with. But anyway, so I was visiting this one fellow, and he heard that I was there. So he asked him if he could come and talk to me. And so he came into the attorney's room. I didn't have to talk through the glass. You know, he let me use the attorney's room. So he came out, and he came walking in the door with a big grin on his face. And he said, you know, I want to tell you that I believe that Bible from cover to cover. And he said, you got me into it. He said, I realized I hadn't read it. So he said, I started reading it. And now he says, I believe it from cover to cover. There's no use debating about the Bible from archaeology or history or anything else. Either God wrote it or he didn't. If God wrote it, only he can tell us. I can't tell if God wrote it. Only he can tell us. And so I have to depend on him to do that. And so if you read this book, whether you come to it, even if you come to it skeptically, if you come to it honestly, but maybe skeptically, you say, well, I'd like to know, but I'm not sure. Well, you can even say, I'm not even sure I like it, but I'll find out. So you start reading it. The Spirit of God must speak to you. And I have said to people, really heavy challenge here, because I think it's our responsibility is to open our ears, our brain. God's responsibility is to communicate. And I've said that very pointedly. I said, if you honestly would read this book and you could have no conviction that the Spirit of God was in it, then you would have justification to turn away. I like to call a spade a spade. I like to shoot straight myself, and I expect God to shoot straight. You know, if we're honest, I don't mean we're messing around, just playing games with him, but if we're honest and we want to know, we start reading it, he'll tell us. And that's what Jesus said. If any man will to do the will of God, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So you can expect God to do that. If you want to know, you just start reading the Bible. But if you read books about the Bible, I can't guarantee anything. I don't even know if you read my stuff, it'll do anything for you. But I can say that the Bible will do something for you. So you read it, and it'll help you. Some people also get hung up on the idea of why there were not more references to this in history, contemporary history. Jesus lived at the turn of the millennium, you know, and so people are saying, I've said, in fact, I've had the question even last week from another group, why are there not more references to Jesus in secular historians? Very simple reason. No secular historian was interested in Jesus because they never expected him to be anything more than a philosopher wandering around Palestine with a few disciples. The impact has come later. Today, the impact is there. But, you see, if you have a figure, a prominent figure, that, or let's say you have a simple figure. For example, let us say, look at my own situation here. No historian in the world in his right mind is going to be interested in writing anything about me. Maybe some of the larger electronic church people, they will. But, you know, this is just a little offbeat operation. And anyway, that's not a very big thing. And so nobody's interested. But let's say that 20 years from now, or after I'm expired, they suddenly something happens that I get some notoriety. So the historians want to write about me. Well, for them, I have a lot of material, correspondence by the file full that they can read, and things I've written, articles, books, and so forth. Like any other character, like George Washington or something like that, if they want to find out about him, they go back to the files, they read correspondence that he wrote. And a lot of ways they can find out, but not about Jesus because he never wrote anything. See? The only people that would be interested in writing about Jesus were the people who in fact did write about Jesus, his disciples, his followers. So when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of what can you believe and who can you believe, we come back to the simple point that, as Jesus said, no man comes unto me except the Father except by me. He also said, no man comes to me except the Father draw him. But there's no way you can believe in Christ apart from the Spirit. And you receive the touch of his Spirit by asking him, you know, by looking to him. I saying I want to explore this thing. I want to know about it. You see, there are a lot of people that are not very honest about it. I don't know why I got onto this subject. I got onto it, and so I'll go around the block with it. It just came up. In terms of belief, you have two general categories of what we might call unbelievers. You have the atheist, and you have the agnostic. The atheist says there is no God. The Bible says that is the word of a fool, and it is, because no one has been everywhere in the universe to say there is no God. How can you say that? To say absolutely there is no God, you've had to cover everything in the universe. Now, that's really anybody who says they're an atheist or either not really saying what's in their heart, or they don't understand what they're talking about. The honest position is the agnostic, who says, I don't know. And I have to be sympathetic with that, because it's a tough thing to really get hold of the faith sometimes. Now you have to divide the agnostic between several groups. You have the agnostic who says, I don't know, and I don't really care. So he's out of the arena. You know, you don't talk. He's not going to listen to you anyway because he doesn't really care. And then you have the agnostic that says, I don't know and I care, but I don't have time to mess with it. And so he doesn't have anything to say either. Well, then you finally boil it down to the person who says, I don't know, but I do care. Where shall I start? Now you see that person's honest and you can work with them. And God will work with that person, see? But he's not going to just throw his word out willy-nilly to anybody who says, is there a God, you know? I could have enough counseling opportunities to fill 7 days a week, but I screen them very carefully to talk only to the people that I feel are ready to talk to me. I don't play games, you know, I don't want to just bat words around. If I sense that they're really sincere and they're going to listen and going to be affected by it, I'll talk to them. Now, I would expect at least that much with God. If somebody's not sincere about it, they're just playing games with it, or trying to test the water to see if they can't get along without God somehow. See, those are the people that don't really probably get much help. And they'll, you know, there are a lot of people in this world that don't give any thought to it. You know people around you probably just never think about God at all. They've never come to grips with life to say, really seriously, who is God? I want to know him. Most people would like to get him out of the picture so they can live their own lives, you know, not everybody telling them what to do. When you're looking at the meaning of the universe, and then you boil it down to the meaning of this cosmos that we're in, and you're asking, what is life all about, and what can we know, and where can we find something to hold on to that is real? What can you believe? Everything seems so much a sham or a mystery or whatever. So you want to know what you can believe. The one thing you can believe in is sin. It doesn't take much of a genius to figure out that there's evil in this world. So you can start there. Start right at that point. The world is rotten. So let's see where that takes us. According to the Bible, the roots of that rottenness, if we may say, are somewhere in the human race in its beginnings. Now, there are an awful lot of questions that are unanswered completely about the implications of the Adam and Eve narrative. Who were Adam and Eve? What can you say about the finding of prehistoric fossils that date back maybe a million years? What are you going to say about that? And here's Adam and Eve. Here are Adam and Eve in an almost a cultural situation that relates to the modern Cro-Magnon fossils, the artifacts or the cultic objects and so forth. So now, what are you going to say about it? Because somebody's going to really hit you with that. What was God doing with Zinjanthropus man in Olduvai Gorge a million years ago? There are questions. Now, if you simply say that all of archaeology and paleontology is off base, so forget it, you're crazy, because it's not that far off base. There are fossil remains that are old, very old. Now, there are dating processes, potassium, argon, half-life of the uranium isotope, and carbon-14, and many different dating processes. Right off the bat, you have to say, we can't be absolutely certain about those processes. Maybe 5 years from now, somebody will come up with a totally new process for dating and throw the other into a cocked hat. But one thing you're going to have to say, there was a lot of civilization going on in the world a long time ago. And from the beginning, most of it had its problems. But let it go at that. Don't worry about what God was doing with Zinzanthus man. That's not something we need to worry about. But what you know is, from the Genesis account, that at a given point in time, we have a strain in the human race today that is very, very unfortunate, to say the least. You have the whole range from the thief of cookies from the cookie jar, the little toddler larcenist, all the way up, they got larceny in their heart, to the brutish genocide specialists, murderers of nations, and all. Everything in between that gamut. When you have all the mild and radical moods and temperaments that human beings are capable of, and even in your own home situation, the rest of the family, not you of course, but the rest of the family do have mood problems that you might say are just a little bit on the evil side. In other words, we all know that there's sin in the world, that there's evil, there's rottenness, and there is butchery and there's mayhem and there's everything that is detestable, but it's out there. Now, the Bible is the only book in the world that really speaks to that issue. I mean to say of the religious, I'm not talking about the writers of religious books, I'm talking about the original religious writings, like the Bhagavad Gita, the Rig Veda, sutras, you name them, the various religious writings, which I've plowed through myself, some of them in their original languages, to try and get a bead on these things. You find that they do not deal, generally speaking, they do not deal with the problem of how evil came into the world. And they don't pay much attention to evil at all. There's not a whole lot you can say against them because there's not much you can say for them. You know, there's nothing in philosophy we'd say it's not falsifiable. In other words, there's nothing there to deny because nothing is affirmed. You know, where you say, well, it's nice to love your brother. Well, who can argue with that, see? And people are lovely if you just treat them right, all that kind of stuff, you see, which is a head-in-the-sand kind of an approach to the world. And that all thought of evil is error, you know, which is itself an absurdity. The thing that we're looking at is that you've got a world full of evil, but we really can only in the Bible do we find a very precise definition of and discussion of the matter of sin and evil. And the Bible provides an answer to it. Now, one of the reasons all of this comes up is because Paul is talking to these people in Thessalonica, and he's telling them how to watch it, because they're getting into some bad stuff. Now, I wanted to stop at that point and look around a little bit in this area and just see where we're at and what it is that how we respond to all of this, what we are as individuals, where we are classed in this sin syndrome, if you will. Because you have, on the one hand, certain Christian groups that feel that the moment Christ comes into your life, that all sin is vanquished, you no longer sin. There are religious groups, denominations, that really believe that. Of course, everybody's got an angle, even the worms. So, if you get down to the nitty-gritty of it, you got two factors to that. The groups that believe that in what we call sinless perfection, they got two angles. On the one hand, they will redefine sin to include the grosser things that almost anybody who is in civilized society would not be involved in anyway. The other angle of it is that if you make mistakes, you have to get saved all over again. If you sin, it shows you were not saved in the first place. You've got to get saved all over again. Well, there are some pretty kooky ideas about it. For other people, sin is totally confined to Las Vegas and the gaming tables, Reno. And it's a word that's very carelessly used and very carelessly defined. So we are going to be doing more of this just to try to get at the essence of this whole thing, of what constitutes sin. And so you've got different Greek words and different Hebrew words. But generally speaking, the way the word sin is used in the Bible is anything that might be offensive to God. Well, it offends God if you are angry with your brother. I'm talking about the broad category of brother. Anybody knows that your sibling brothers are someone you can get angry at justifiably. I mean, the Bible indicates if you're angry with anybody, you're offending. But on the other hand, the Bible also says that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. In other words, you don't need to be too concerned about the fact that so many things might offend God, because on the other hand, he's very ready to forgive. In other words, if you blow up at somebody, and I don't suppose you'd take a poke at him, you might take the broomstick to him or something, but if you get angry with somebody and you know you shouldn't have, there's forgiveness about that easily. You go to the Lord and you say, Lord, this wasn't a very good scene and I'm sorry about it. Or you might get angry with God himself. Nobody in the room probably, but sometimes people even shout at God, you know. Look, people get upset with God. And they feel that it's a very terrible crime to be mad at God. No, it's a very human thing to be mad at God. I would be very surprised if you were not mad at God from time to time. I think conflict with Christ or with God is part of the scene. Why? Because there's a generation gap. That's why. For the same thing, you get angry at your parents and scream at them, see? Why? Because there's a generation gap. I would imagine if parents and children never had any thing of a gap, maybe somebody hasn't grown up yet. So it's the way with Christ. He knows what he's doing and we don't. Maybe your parents have said to you, I've said to my gang once in a while, I raised a bunch of kids down there, I've said to mine, I don't know what you're doing or where you're going, but I know where I'm going. You know, you feel you know what you're doing. I felt I knew what I was doing in certain things and that they didn't know what they were doing at that point. Now, that sounds like a very heinous thing for a parent to think, but it is nevertheless true that there are times when parents and young people do not see eye to eye. Times, occasionally. You may remember a few. They don't see eye to eye. I did a lot of school teaching. I taught for many years in college, graduate school, high school. I've done a lot of teaching, you know. And same problem there. There's a generation gap. People don't always see eye to eye with you. We don't always see eye to eye with God. So conflict with God or with Christ is a very natural part of the human scene. On the other hand, he's quick to forgive. And you may say, well, how do I know God is quick to forgive? Because he says so. His disciples came to him and said, how often should our brother sin against us and we forgive him? Till seven times? Because that was a Jewish law that you had to forgive. Yeah, that is in the Midrashes. And Jesus said, no, I say unto you not till seven times, but 70 times seven in a day if he repents. All right, there's the rub. As Hamlet says. So, what if you sin 70 times in a given day, or you sin 400 times in a given day, or 490 times? According to the text, Jesus says that you're to forgive, but you have to repent too. So in other words, Jesus did not say you have to just run around forgiving everybody unless they want you to forgive them. if people have done you dirt, which happens occasionally, even in our marvelous Christian society, some people get ugly with other people. But if people do something to you, and you go to them and you say, "Hey, you hurt me here. This is something I don't like," and they won't listen to you, and they might say to you, "Oh, well, you shouldn't be such a crybaby," or something like that, then you don't have to forgive them. I've said in some books I've written on this subject, I've said that it is not up to the other person to judge whether you ought or ought not to be hurt. Your psyche is your psyche. You may be sensitive in this area or that area. Like jealousy, this is a genetic matter often. People are prone to jealousy or vulnerable in that area. Their mate, their partner, ought not to do things to aggravate that jealousy. And they may say, "Oh, well, you shouldn't be jealous," but that's not something a person can really that easily set aside. And I had to deal with a case of that recently. After all, what this person was doing was a reason for the other party to be jealous, and their attitude was, "Well, that's their problem." I said, "No, it's your problem. If your husband or wife is of a jealous bent, don't aggravate it." Now, there's sometimes you can't help it. In other words, we can't tell another person what they ought to be hurt by. But if someone comes to you and says, "You hurt me," your response has got to be, "I'm sorry, I really didn't mean to, but I apologize for that." Don't try to debate with them on whether or not they should have been hurt. You see, where there is no request for forgiveness, there's no basis of forgiveness. If somebody doesn't want to be forgiven, I can't forgive them. So you don't have to just run around forgiving everybody that does you in. If they come to you and ask forgiveness, then you give it to them. But my experience with people is that normally if someone would come to you and ask forgiveness, normally you would give it as a Christian. It's one of those things that the Spirit does do for us. That isn't always true. Sometimes people have to work that out as one of their own weaknesses that they're not willing to forgive somebody. But generally speaking, forgiveness requires a mutual interaction, and it is not one-sided. It can't be one way. Now, as far as God is concerned, there's no use for us to debate over what is a sin or what is not a sin. If you feel you've offended the Lord, go and ask forgiveness. He'll forgive you. He made his own standard. You may say, "Well, what if I do it again?" Well, that was what he said. You can do it so many times and still be forgiven. Now, he alone would know if you're being flippant about it. You know, if you're just going to say, "Oh, well, he'll forgive me, I'll..." You know, on the old thesis, it's easier to get forgiveness than to get permission. That's an adage we try to keep away from the young people too much in school, you know. Not, of course, you people here are all fine people, but I have dealt with people that are a little, worked their angles, you know. The point is, generally speaking, that when you become a Christian, when you take the Spirit of Christ into your spirit, one of the changes that takes place is that you care. See, that's the big thing. You care about it. If you don't care anything about how you act, then it would seem the Spirit of God had not been in you. But I don't meet people. I would say every one of you in the room here today. Obviously, you care or you wouldn't be here. From the questions I get in numerous cases, Christian people are generally concerned about their behavior. They may not always be able to handle it, you see. They don't always do what they should, but they care that they do what they should, you see. I've had a lot of people that get a little concerned about this matter of the unpardonable sin. The Bible speaks of such a thing. Jesus said that all manner of sin and blasphemy against God shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, whatever that means or doesn't mean, it's not an easy passage, but whatever it means, one thing is certain, and I've said it to people many times, because many people come to me with that, because people are really sensitive. The general tenor of believers is more to assume too much about themselves than to assume too little. I mean, more to assume they're bad. And I have to deal with a guilt problem more than I do with the callousness factor, you see. So anyway, my response to them, if they say, "Well, maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin," and my point is, If you had, you wouldn't be here. I don't know what the passage really means, but whatever it is, you haven't done it because you still care. If you'd committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't care anymore. Now, by caring, I just mean that they come and they're concerned that they might have committed it. So in getting a footing here in this whole matter, now last week we gave you a footing in saying that the family relationship obtains. It isn't the law enforcement relationship of jail time and so forth. It's a family relationship. If somebody in your family takes something from you, you don't send them to jail normally, unless they stole the family fortune. But normally you wouldn't do that. I have a relative whose daughter stole, I think I told you last week, sterling silver. I think there are about 8 place settings, each one of which runs hundreds of dollars, I don't know how much. Sold it for $200 for drugs. Now, well, that's a pretty heavy offense. And I suppose in some conditions, a parent might think they need to do jail time for it. But normally, and what happened in this case, is they work it out in other ways. They don't call the cops, they work it out. Same with Christ. You can believe that you're in his family, and he's not going to call the cops. He's going to try to work it out with you and keep you in the family. Now, that was last week's platform. Today, tonight, another plank in that platform is that whatever you may or may not classify as sin or evil or offense, God is ready to forgive when it is acknowledged. But by the same token, he just doesn't run around forgiving everybody no matter what they do. You see, you have to come. There's got to be a mutuality. Because part of that is a learning experience. When you do things that you have offended other people or you've offended Christ, it has a learning experience for yourself in how to relate to other people. Well, run over time.